We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
We come to look at the next few verses in Romans chapter 8. These verses 5 to 11, which actually hang on the previous verses. In the Greek text, it really starts with the word because, but our modern translators have put a full stop and started a new paragraph to help us. But verses 5 to 11 explicate last week's study of verses 1 to 4. Today's questions people ask are frequently about lifestyle rather than about truth, as to how you wind up living, what is the relevance of something, rather than whether it is true or not. Because we do have a choice of lifestyle that our predecessors didn't have. In previous generations and other cultures, people tended to live in the same pattern of lifestyle that their parents did. Your parents are carpenter, you're a carpenter, and your children will be carpenter. It just runs in that same kind of tradition. You never leave a village. But that's not our life. That's not us. We can go anywhere we want to go and do it any way we want to do. And there's all kinds of questions of lifestyle that people now have, not just the counterculture kind of questions, you know, that I'm going to spend my life skinny dipping with Jim Cairns or something like that. It's not just that, and it's not just the fact that you can choose to go and live in a trendy terrace in Paddo. There are all kinds of other options too, aren't there? And your 5-acre lot out of Dural's another option that you've got going for you. Or even to choose to go into suburbia, which is the choice that most people make, or at least most people don't make. Within it all, though, we have a great desire for individuality, to be myself, to be authentic, to be something more than a number in Medibank, to actually have an expression of myself. And you see it, of course, in art and in music and in drama, in all manner of things, where self-expression is more important than the end product. And quite often the end product is an expression of oneself, which indicates that you're not someone that anyone would like to get to know, particularly, I've noticed, quite scrambled and odd and peculiar is many of the forms of self-expression available to people. But if it's yourself, then that is valuable. You see it in singers who prefer to sing their own songs, even though they are all set on one note, B flat, than to sing other people's tunes, which actually have got some music to them, but which are not authentic to themselves. They're not just expressing themselves, because it's very important to somehow be real, be me. But the Bible says that all mankind falls into one of two lifestyles, into the lifestyle that is natural or into the lifestyle that is spiritual. And everybody is in one of those two categories. It's not surprising, really, you see. When people do try to be individual, they do wind up doing it the same way as everybody else. Have you noticed that? All punk rockers look the same, don't they? I mean, sometimes it's bright orange and sometimes it's bright green, but it's still the same kind of hairstyle one way or the other. The actual ability of people to really demonstrate individuality is very, very limited. And the Bible says you'll either live by the expression of your individuality, by the expression of your true nature, or you will live by the expression of the Holy Spirit. They are the only two options available to mankind. It will be one or the other. The word the Bible uses is the word flesh. The word that Paul is using here is the word flesh, which last week I pointed out to you, the translators have put into modern English for us. When you might think we know the meaning of the word flesh, but our meaning of the word flesh has got very limited connotations, whereas Paul uses the word to mean our nature, our self, and especially as it is our nature and our self, our sinful nature. And so our translators are right in that translation, if they are trying to communicate to modern readers, which is their aim, what Paul had meant in his using of the word flesh, that you live according to your very nature. You do that which is natural to you. The distinction between flesh and spirit is not the distinction between the stuff on the outside and the ghost on the inside, like some ghost in a machine. The distinction is between living according to your human nature or living according to God. For God is the Spirit. And inasmuch as we are spirit, it is because we are participating in God. We are flesh, and we live according to the flesh, according to our own nature, which naturally is sinful. And this passage speaks of the mindset of those who live according to the nature, those who live according to the flesh. For the Bible says that our mind is affected by the choice we make in life. Funny business, really. You see, moderns will come up with ideas and think they're new, and they're rarely new. Nothing new under the sun, the Bible teaches. Freud came up with the ideas of which are unacceptable around this campus. Of course, they're very behaviourist in the psychiatry and psychology schools here. But if you go to other universities, they're quite in vogue. It just depends where you go as to what you pop out at the end. But the Freudian idea of people having subconscious urges with which they use their mind to rationalise and explain and describe. But really the motivations are subconscious. And the exercise of the mind in explaining why you're doing it and giving reasons for your actions really is the explanation. It really is a false explanation. It's a covering up, because the motivation level is somewhere else. And our minds are really the tools of our urges, in particular one urge, as he emphasised. You can take it in other schools. Sociologists will do the same, or you can pick on that favourite one of the sociologists, the Freud, the Marxist one. Again, where your reasoning, your rationalisation really is an expression of your culture, of your vested interests, of your class from which you have come. And so the reason why you vote in the parliament one way as opposed to the other way is just an expression of the kind of culture, the kind of vested interest your family has and you have. And reason is of no consequence. Now, there's good grounds for thinking like that too. You've ever listened to parliamentary debates? Everybody's getting up giving great reasons for why their point of view is right, but you get the distinct impression their point of view has got nothing to do with the reasons they're giving in the debate. And that is, of course, clearly demonstrated, because no one ever changes their sides, do they? They always vote according to the party lines anyway, irrespective of what was said in the debate. And the whole exercise of the mind seems to be a sham, as indeed Parliament does seem to be a sham, doesn't it? Well, the Bible is saying that while you might reason and argue and think, it's quite often a sham. It's quite often just rationalisation. You're just trying to excuse the choice that you're making for quite different reasons altogether, maybe subconscious reasons. And the Bible says that those reasons have got to do with living according to the flesh. You've chosen to put yourself in opposition to God. Now, in opposition to God, you find all kinds of reasons for opposing him. And the reasons that you give are really irrelevant to the situation you're in. The situation has affected your reasons. Your mind is affected by the choices you make in life. And that's a very important point to grasp hold of. And it's riddled through the Bible, because people tend to think that their minds are neutral. Now, I know most lecturers think undergraduates' minds are in neutral, but I'm not meaning it neutral that sense. I mean neutral in the sense that it's objective. People think that they can stand back aloof from the facts and make objective decisions about the facts. And that's nonsense. We know that's nonsense in politics. You know that it's nonsense in almost every sphere of life. And one area that is absolutely nonsense is in the subject of God. Because God makes demands upon us. He calls upon us to see him as God, as our ruler, our maker, our owner, our judge. That is not one that leaves us neutral, that our decision about him has no effect upon our life. Our decision about him, to accept him or to reject him, has massive effects upon our life. And we have vested interests in our lives. We are not really objective in our discussion of God, either those are for him or those against him. You cannot be objective. We are not in neutral. We have a mindset. And the mindset of those who live according to the flesh has got three characteristics that Paul speaks of here. It has a certain inability, a certain hostility, and a certain death. The inability you pick up in, say, verse 8. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Cannot. It is not possible for them. They are unable to please God. That's also picked up at the end of verse 7. Because the sinful mind is hostile to God, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. It is not able to submit to God's law. We are unable to please God. People feel that this teaching of the scripture is really inaccurate. It's not right. It's an affront to our individuality, to our freedom, to our right. People I know frequently will reject this teaching of Scripture, but of course that's a problem for them because they're in catch-22 situation there, aren't they? If they reject this teaching of Scripture, they're demonstrating it to be true, aren't they? Because that's what the Bible is saying. You're unable to accept God's word. You say, no, I can accept it if I want to. I don't reject it. I mean, it's like the child parent yelling out to the child, I am not angry. And so the person who says, no, I can accept it if I want to, is actually showing the very point that's being said. You are unable to accept it. So that is, I know, a difficulty. But that is the teaching of Scripture, that people are unable to submit to God's law. Not just they don't want to, it's that they're unable to submit to God. They're incapable of pleasing God. And frequently we will not see our inability because we want to see ourselves as free, independent, autonomous beings, able to make decisions, able to put God in his box if we wanted to, and able to leave him out if we want to, as if he is a plaything for philosophy of religion classes, if we want him there. But that's not the way it is. We have failed to see the distortion of man's mind. We fail to see that we will not want to please God, and we will be unable to please God. I had a friend coming to see me, and he was dropping out of university, and people who drop out of university, I don't know if you've done it lately or not, but if you have, you'll know that it kind of junks up everything in life, because all your aims, your goals, your expectations are now having to be rewritten. And so he used to come and talk to me, because he thought maybe Christianity had some kind of answers for him. And he used to call up at church just around supper time each time. Always just a little late for the service, but made it for supper. And we used to talk about him and about Christianity, and his great problem with Christianity was the teaching that the Bible has, that all men rebel against God. He couldn't come at that. He's sure that there were good people in the world. And I'm sure that there are no such things as good people. They don't exist, you see. And so we were constant battleground in this area. He knew he himself wasn't good, but he was sure there was somebody he knew that was, but he could never quite remember their name. And we could never find anybody. And so I said, look, you couldn't be good for a week if you tried. And he said, of course I could if I wanted to. And I said, well, why don't you want to for this week then? And he said, all right, I will. And so next week he came to church, just around coffee time, and said to me, well, that was a bit hard. And I said, well, it wasn't too hard, it was straightforward. You said you could be good if you wanted to. We gave you a week in which to do it. You weren't. There you are. I think everybody's the same. He said, no, it's too hard. It's too much to ask of me. And I said, well, let's limit it down then. Let's just have it to telling lies. I guarantee you can't go for a week without telling a lie. So he toddled off on that little exercise and enterprise, and the next week he came to church just around coffee time, and he said to me as soon as he agreed to me, it wasn't fair. I said, why wasn't it fair? It's perfectly fair. It's a simple test, isn't it? You either do or don't tell lie. Perfectly straightforward. He said, it wasn't fair. And I said, well, why not? He said, well, yeah, you know, I got a job last week. I said, yes, how'd it get on? He said, well, it was in a real estate agency. Yeah. People are unable to do the right. They are unable to submit to God's law. It's not just that they don't. They are unable to do it. Because to live according to the flesh is to live in rebellion against God. You cannot live in rebellion against God and at the same time please God. That's an impossibility. If you're in rebellion against God, you are the enemy. You are in opposition to God. And you will not like his law. Indeed, you will not be able to do it. For you are hostile to God. That man in the flesh is in an enemy of God. Not neutral, but in hostility. There is no neutral ground. See, everyone wants to have a third way of life. A kind of sit on the fence and make a last minute jump when on my deathbed kind of way of life. That is not an option. You're either in hostility against God, or you're living by the Spirit of God. And those who are in the flesh are in hostility to God. Again, some people reject it, which is another catch-22. I'm not opposed to God. But the very statement there is another form of your rejection of what God says, because that is exactly what he says. But people say, no, I'm not hostile to God. I'm neutral about him. I just don't care about him one way or another. I never think of him from one day to the next. He just doesn't matter to me. The last time I thought about him was the last time some rude person came and talked to me about him like you are now. But I really don't care two hoots about him. Well, I am neutral towards Mr. John Smith. I don't know who he is. I mean, there are many of them, but I don't know which one I'm thinking about at the moment, and I don't know him, and so I'm fairly neutral about him. And I never think of him from one day to another, really. And that can all make sense. But wouldn't you think it's rather strange if I were to say to you, well, look, I'm fairly neutral about my wife. I don't think about her from one day to another. I don't give a fig, really. I couldn't give a hoot. I mean, she wants, well, I just don't worry about her anymore. I mean, it's just a matter of indifference to me. Now you want to say, well, look, that is not a matter of indifference. You continue that way for long and you won't have a wife, will you? Just a divorce paper. Now, that is hostility, given the relationship that we are supposed to have. God made you. God owns you. He rules over your life, giving you the breath to breathe with, giving you the food to eat, the rain, the sun, the clothes, the health. He actually continues to sustain your very existence. He is going to hold you accountable for your actions on the day of judgment. But he loves you so much that he sent his son into the world to die for you. I don't know whether you love somebody enough to die for them. I don't know whether you love somebody enough to send your son to die for them. But that is what God has done for you. And you say to him, well, I don't care about you. That is hostility to God. That is absolute enmity with God. And that is the way in which people live. Others, of course, know their hostility. They find God's laws burdensome. I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. I don't want to have anything to do with God's laws because it ruins life. God is viewed as a great killjoy. Look at those Christians. They're terrible people, aren't they? Mean-spirited people, dull and boring in the extreme. Never enjoy themselves in anything. And if I were to become a Christian, I would become one of those dull people. Well, I'm sorry if Christians come across like that, and I'm sorry that if Christians give the impression that that's what their God is like. But he's not. He is one who actually wants us to enjoy our lives and has created everything to make it enjoyable for us. Now, God is not like that. But people in their hostility will see him like that. That is the way in which they... And so all God's laws are viewed like that. I met a man who was struggling with the subject of becoming a Christian, and we talked about it. He'd just become a Christian. And I asked him about what was the process, and he said, well, for 8 years, he said, I knew it was right. So I worked out in my undergraduate days that it was true. I knew it was right. But he says, I couldn't become a Christian. I said, why not? And he said, because I knew I'd have to give up something. So I said, well, what was it? He said, well, I don't know. I said, well, now that you've become a Christian, what did you have to give up? He said, well, nothing really. I said, well, what have you missed out on? He says, well, that's the stupid part. He says, nothing. I said, well, why did you think you had to give up something? He says, well, I don't know. But he said, I knew, I was sure I had to. Now, it wasn't a case that he wasn't repentant and that he wasn't giving up sin. It was just this feeling that if you become a Christian, then something special for you will be robbed. You'll be just taken away. And he was sure that was the case. And that's part of our hostility to God. We're sure that it will be unpleasant, that it'll be nasty, that it'll be difficult, that it'll be... Rather than perceiving that God is a gracious Father who loves us and who generously wants to make life the very best for us, and actually becoming a Christian will find God's laws, as the scripture says, not burdensome. But living God's way is the best way to live, the most enjoyable, satisfying way of life. That is the character. I'm not saying that becoming a Christian you don't ever have a problem ever again. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. That's an absurdity. But I know that we have fewer. I know there is great joy in living in Christ. That God actually wants us to stop hurting ourselves, and his laws actually direct us to a better way of living, not a worse way, and better in enjoyment and satisfaction. But the end of hostility is death. And that is one of the passages you're speaking of here in verses 5 and 6. You see, the spirit, the mind that is of sinful man is death. I don't know if you've ever envisaged a boxing match between Muhammad Ali and myself. I understand that he's gone to flesh, which I haven't, as you can see, yet. And I still think that I would come out blacker than he at the end of it. You've got a fair estimation of what would happen, haven't you, given that kind of hostility. Well, who do you think is going to win between you and God? I mean, it's pretty silly to enter into that enmity, isn't it? If God is who God is, then to take him on is the grossest piece of stupidity available to mankind. The end and consequence of sin is death, of the mind of the flesh is death, of rebellion against God is death, of hostility with God is death. That is what happens. But it is very just, because it's exactly what people ask for. See, rebellion against God, whether it's consciously done or unconsciously, rebellion against God is to tell God to rack off. You know, I don't want you mucking up my life. I'm going to do it my way. I know how to do it. It's my life. You just, you know, shine up a few stars in the corner somewhere and let me get on with living the way I want to. It is a basic, let me exist without you. God is the source and continuous supply of life. If you exist without God, you exist without life. That is, you're dead. But that is exactly what you asked for. You ask God to get out of your world. And he ultimately will. And your existence is that which is death. For that's what death is. It is being cut off from God. Being separated from him. We already have started to experience it in our bodies because already God has withdrawn his attention from us. Already in our rebellion against God, God has to some extent step back from the world to allow this death that riddles us. But yet we stand in the judgment eternally to face being cut off with him permanently and completely. And that is the second death, that is eternal death of which the scripture speaks. So here is the state of the world in the Bible's understanding. All mankind, by nature, are set in opposition to God. They do not submit to him. They are unable to do so. They are hostile to him and facing certain death. But the passage is really about the second way of living. That is the way of the Spirit. That is what it really is about spiritual living. Now again, I need to start off by talking about the difference between flesh and spirit, just to make sure we're understanding. For spirit and spiritual is not, again, the kind of ethereal stuff that's inside me somewhere, as opposed to my physical existence. It's not the ghost in the machine. It's rather God versus that which is human. The Holy Spirit is what is meant here, and his influence upon us. Upon me, upon my body and my life and my morality. That's what's in view. And so verse 4 talks about living according to the flesh or living according to the spirit. And verse 5 is putting those two things in opposition. Living a natural life, doing the thing which is natural for us, or doing the God thing, the spiritual thing. And again we speak of the mindset here, the mind that is set on the spirit. Those who are living by the spirit have a new way of thinking. A new mind in approach to life, which is not set on death, as the mind of the flesh is, but set on life itself. How come? What's it about? Well, there are four areas, which I've numbered, strangely, numbers 3, 4, 5 and 6 here on the outline. There are four areas that this passage speaks about in terms of the Spirit and living by the Spirit. Firstly, you'll notice the indwelling of the Spirit. For this explains how we live by the Spirit. We see it here in verse 9, for example. You who are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Or down at the end of verse 11, the Spirit who lives in you. To those who are Christians, the Spirit of God and of Christ actually lives in them. Now what does it mean? What does it mean to have a Spirit living in you? It sounds like I'm back to the ghost in the machine line, doesn't it? But it's not that. It's not that like that at all. I finally found a metaphor that I think explains it. You see, in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for spirit is the same as the word for breath or wind. But for breath, we'll do for the purpose of our discussion here. I mean, sometimes we have a bit of wind too, but it's talking about the breath. But the same word. If you wanted to talk about the breath of a man, you would talk about the spirit of a man. And sometimes the translators have problems as to know which word to use in English, because we keep those two ideas very separate. But both Greek and Hebrew, and the Bible is written in Greek and Hebrew, both Greek and Hebrew think of it as the same idea, as the spirit and the breath. And so we want to understand what it means to have the spirit living in us. Then that seems to me the metaphor that we should go back to. For when you have breath in you, you're alive, and when you stop having breath in you, you'd have a tendency to be dead. Now, I know the med students get a bit uptight about this and say, no, it's got to do with brain impulses and all the rest of it, but they don't know either what it's about. If you come along the beach one day and find a bloke breathing, assume that he is alive and you're fairly safe. And if you come along the beach one day and find a bloke who's not breathing, I think you've got a fairly safe assumption he's dead. Fairly safe. And so the breathing has got to do with life itself. And one of the funny things about breath is most of it's on the inside, isn't it? Right? It actually is something that is within you. Right? You breathe in and you're breathing out. But it's part of you. And that is what is the animating part of you. It's actually seen to be keeping you alive. Whether it's a symptom of being alive or whether it causes you to be alive, the med students can fight later about. But it seems to be the activity that keeps you alive. It's the animating experience, is the keeping of breathing. And so the spirit is like the breath of a man. It's inside him. It's something which gives him life and keeps him alive. And when you die, one of the things you lose is your breath. Takes your breath right away, I understand. You lose your breath, you lose your spirit. And it's exactly the same word because it's the same idea, the same thing has happened to you. The life force has gone out of him. Now, it was only on Tuesday of this week that I discovered that the same is true in English. That English uses the word spirit to mean breath. Never occurred to me before, but of course it does, because we've taken it over from the Latin, which I presume also uses the word in that ambiguous fashion. When we talk about respiration, what is respiration about? When we talk about inspiring and exhaling, the expiration, right, is actually the inhaling and exhaling can be talked about inspiration and exhalation. And of course when you finally expire, what do? Well, you just do the big expire as opposed to the little ones you've done previously. All your life you've been expiring, but then one day you expire and you stop inspiring. And that is the big expire, right? But the word expire has come from the whole idea of pushing out the spirit, pushing out the breath. That's what it's about. And we actually respire people. We re-inspire them, we re-put the spirit back into them. And we can do it artificially, and so we talk about artificial respiration. We're still using the spire word, the spirit word, to talk about breathing. Now that is the metaphor the Bible is meaning us to grasp hold of. When it talks about the spirit of God dwelling in us, it's like an artificial respiration that has taken place. The body is dead, and somebody has pumped their breath, or some machine's breath, into our body to get the machine going again. And we are now living by somebody else's breath. That is what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who is dead, because all people are dead, and who God has re-spired, has placed his spirit in them. So they are now not living by their breath, but by the breath of God. Now, please, friends, don't turn your metaphor into a physiological examination and race around with Christians and try and chemically analyse what kind of breath they're breathing, as if it comes out of God's side, then it'll be different to the kind of breath that other people are breathing who are just sending out carbon dioxide. We're not going to be sending God back out and in. It's a metaphor, but it's a metaphor of what we are breathing, what we are living by, that which is inside us is now God. In his person of his spirit. Second observation to make from the passage, not only the spirit dwelling in us, but notice who is dwelling in us. For the word spirit and God and Christ and God's Spirit and the Spirit of Christ are used interchangeably in this passage. Look at verses 9 and 10. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ, but if Christ is in you. You see how the words are being used interchangeably there and synonymously. That the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, is God. They're just used interchangeably. You won't make sense of the sentence at all if you try and keep those things distinctive. Because clearly Paul is using them as synonyms within that sentence. Now, that is a very important point to make, because many people do try and keep them separate these days, as will become apparent in a few moments for theological. As if it comes out on God's side, then it'll be different to the kind of breath that other people are breathing who are just sending out carbon dioxide. We're not going to be sending God back out and in. It's a metaphor, but it's a metaphor of what we are breathing, what we are living by, what with that which is inside us is now God in his person of his Spirit. Second observation to make from the passage, not only is the Spirit dwelling in us, but notice who is dwelling in us. For the words Spirit and God and Christ and God's Spirit and the Spirit of Christ are used interchangeably in this passage. Look at verses 9 and 10. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ, but if Christ is in you. You see how the words are being used interchangeably there and synonymously. That the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, is God. They're just used interchangeably. You won't make sense of the sentence at all if you try and keep those things distinctive. Because clearly Paul is using them as synonyms within that sentence. Now, that is a very important point to make, because many people do try and keep them separate these days, as will become apparent in a few moments for theological reasons. But the Bible will not allow us to do that. If you have the Spirit of God, you have the Spirit of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. See, how is Christ present now? He's not present now in the grave, because he is risen from the grave. He is not present now in terms of walking around, because he not only rose from the grave, but he ascended bodily to sit at the right hand of his Father. That is where Jesus is now. So how can Jesus be with us to the end of the age? How can Jesus be here now? He is here now by his Spirit, whom he pours into the life of people, whom he has poured into his people. That is how Jesus is here. So that if you have the Holy Spirit, you have Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. You can't have one without having the other, because that is how Jesus is here now. You see then the importance for the next point of what it is to be a Christian is spelt out here. A Christian is one who has the Spirit of God within them. Look at it in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 will do. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. To belong to Christ is to have the Spirit of Christ within you. The word if in Greek can be translated since. I mustn't make it a very strong conditional in that sentence. It could equally be read, you, whoever, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, since the Spirit of God lives in you. I don't think Paul is in doubt that the Romans have the Spirit of God living in them. But he's making clear the point that if they're Christians, if they belong to Christ, they will have the Spirit of Christ in them. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you're not a Christian. Now, you need to make the point very loud and clear today, because there are two quite distinctive errors that are available around about our society. One is to see Christianity without the Spirit of God, and the other is to try and add the Spirit of God onto Christianity. See, the first one are the moralists, the religionists, the ritualists, who want to say that you're a Christian because you're a good person, because you obey commandments, because you go to church, because you've been baptized as a baby, because. There's a whole set of different things depending on which brand you've picked up with. But they basically are wanting to reduce Christianity to some kind of moral or religious rule following. But Christianity is actually being born again by the Spirit of God. And Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. Christianity is actually about a spiritual experience. That is an experience of God's Spirit. It threatens you when you say that, because you say, immediate people say, well, I'm not sure if I felt the Spirit, but I've not mentioned feelings. It's got nothing to do with feelings. You may feel God's Spirit, you may not feel God's Spirit. Do you feel your breathing? Well, you can if you sit there and concentrate hard on it, but most of us do it successfully without feeling it from one day to another, don't we? Never think it. Well, likewise, the Spirit of God, you may or may not feel him. That's got nothing to do with whether he's there or not. The indwelling is not that I feel him now. The indwelling is that I am actually kept alive by him. I'm sustained by him. I breathe him. And it changes my whole mindset, my whole relationship with God. But unless you have undergone that transformation, then you're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian just because you're a good person, or a moral person, or a church person, or a baptized person. There are many unbaptized people who are Christians, and there are many baptized people who are not Christians. That doesn't make you Christian, because anybody can get a sprinkling with water, doesn't it? If that's all we had to do to make Christians, well, we needn't bother preaching the gospel, do you? Just stand with a good fire hose at the university gates each day. Right? Get a megaphone so as to yell out the right kind of words over them as they pass through. You can't manipulate people into the kingdom of God like that. You can't spiritualize them like that. Baptism is not it. It's got to be being born again by the Spirit of God. On the other hand, there are people who want to add the Spirit of God onto Christianity. How can that be? Well, they say, you've accepted Jesus Christ, that's marvellous. But have you had the experience of the Spirit? That's something extra, that's something additional, that's something over above Jesus. That's poppycock. That's what that is. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. If you have received Jesus, then you have received the Spirit, for it comes as one and the same. You cannot receive Jesus except receiving the Holy Spirit. For Jesus is in heaven. By the Holy Spirit, you may have been raised up with Christ to sit with him in the heavenly places. But if in this world you live, and as far as I can see you do, if in this world you live, then the way in which you receive Jesus is by receiving the Holy Spirit. And so you can't now have an additional reception of the Holy Spirit as if that is something other than having received Jesus. Both of those are nonsense, and both of them, verses 9 and 10 of Romans 8, rule out. For they have misunderstood the nature of Christianity very seriously. To receive Jesus is to receive the Spirit, is to receive God, is to be indwelt. See the importance of those little phrases there then. But that's not what the passage is about, so why don't we look what the passage is about? The passage is about the effect of receiving the Spirit. The passage is about having the mind of the Spirit, which is set on life rather than on death. For those who have received the Spirit, they live now by the Spirit and have their mind set on life. Look what he says here. Though your body is dead, in verse 10, because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. That is the key to the passage, because that is explaining what he means by having the Spirit, those with the Spirit having their minds set on the life. Because you are declared right with God, even though you're sinful, your whole state changes. You see, your body is dead. He's using the word body, which is not the word flesh. It's a different word in Greek as it is in English. And so the translators are right now talking about body, not sinful nature. Your body is dead already because of sin. That is the state of all of us. We're all dying. Some of us feel it more than others. Some do different mornings of the week and so on. But we're all dying. We're all in the process of death. Right? The wrinkles are setting in, the flab, the baldness, all the other kinds of accompanying features of decadence. Once you reach 18, from there on in, it's a slow and steady slide downhill. I think most of us have reached 18 in this room. Some of us have slid further than others, that's all. And there are varying rates of sliding too. Now, Death is the part of our bodies. Some people today think that if you become a Christian, your body no longer is under the threat of death. That's nonsense. That's not the right. They're faith healers, you see. They say if you really believed enough, you wouldn't be sick. That's nonsense. Your body is dead. And sickness is just a part of dying. In fact, everybody who dies, dies of a sickness. You never die of old age, you die of sickness in old age. We all die of sickness, of varying kinds of sickness. And so the body is dead. You mustn't expect that just because you're a Christian now, you're never going to have a sickness, or that your body is not going to die. That's not what the Bible teaches. Your body is dead. It continues to be a dead body. That is the case in which we are. That is our casing. That is us. And we are dead, bodily. And Christians do have a different health track record than non-Christians, because we don't commit ourselves so heavily to drunkenness or, by and large, to smoking. And so therefore we do a little bit better, or not quite so much to makeup, so we don't get quite as many wrinkles. Mind you, on the other hand, we do commit ourselves to persecutions and things like that, and that's unhealthy, I understand. So, I mean, it might even out in the long run, but basically those kinds of differences are marginal. We are all dying, and you can't walk around and say, well, that old man, he's got a lot of hair, so he must be a Christian, whereas that young fellow's bald, so he must be a non-Christian. Right? We are all in the process of death. That is our state. But because we have been declared right by God, because we are righteous, because we are no longer under his condemnation, because of that, we now have the Spirit of life in us, who has made us alive. It's hard to know how to translate there. I actually think that it would be better at the end of verse 10 to translate the Spirit of life, because it's the same phrase translated like that back in verse 2. However, the point is the same as the way they've translated it here. Your spirit is alive. You are alive. A new life force has come into us, and that life force that is in us is God's Spirit. The Spirit of life himself is now in us because we are right with God. And therefore, verse 11, the conclusion of it is, we know we'll be raised up from this dead body. Indeed, this dead body will be raised up. For the Spirit of life who is at work in us is the same as the Spirit of life who was at work in Jesus. Jesus' body was killed. He was dead. And yet God, by his Spirit, raised Jesus to new life again. That same Spirit that raised Jesus to new life is now at work in us, raising us to new life. So though we die in this mortal body, yet the Spirit will give life again to our mortal bodies. See, Christians don't believe in the immortality of the spirit, the immortality of the soul. That's not what we believe in. We believe in the resurrection of the body, that God will do that miracle to us that he did to Jesus. Jesus was killed. Jesus was raised to new life. We are dying and going to die, but God's Spirit is at work in us also and will raise us to new life. So those who live according to the Spirit, though their bodies decay, yet their minds and hearts are set on life, on the resurrection life that comes through Jesus Christ. And so if you look back to verse 2, you'll notice that that being no longer under condemnation is because the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For the law of sin and death was that if you sin, you will die. Full stop. The law of the Spirit of life is that I have been declared free from my sin because Jesus has died from me. And now I have the Spirit of life within me, so that though I die, yet shall I live again. So the mind that is set on the Spirit is set not on death, the absolute obvious outcome of rebellion against God, not on death, but on life itself. So then there are two ways to live, the natural and the spiritual. The natural is easy. It goes with the grain. It's just doing your own thing. It's being yourself. That is the natural. Its end is death, because it is hostile to God, who calls you to account and calls upon you to do his thing, which you will not do, and which you cannot do, because you want to do your own thing. You cannot do your own thing and do God's. You cannot do that. Your rebellion against God is certain. But it is very easy, friends. Very easy, because it's going with the current. And remember that even a dead dog can swim with the current. That's easy. And death is the right character of it. The spiritual man comes from Christ and his sacrifice for us, who declares us therefore to be right in God's sight and transforms us by his Spirit that he gives to us, so that we have a new way to live, a new power by which to live. And so the question of a passage like this comes to us as to which way do we live? For everybody in this room is either living by the flesh or living by the Spirit. Everybody is. And which are you living by? For if you live by the flesh, you don't like what I've said. You don't want to like what I've said. You don't want to change either. That is part of the rebellion. You'll be glad that we're coming to the end, and you'll be pleased not to hear about it again. That is exactly what the Bible is saying of you, and if that is your category, well, at least recognise that the Bible's got you pictured properly. That somehow might speak to you of its truth. There are others who live by the flesh who know they are but don't want to be, for the Spirit of God is already starting to work in your life. If you want to live by the Spirit of life but are not, then make sure you talk to a Christian about it. Make sure you come and hear Dick Lucas next week as he explains how you receive Jesus Christ. Don't miss out on that opportunity. If you don't know a Christian friend to come and talk to, come and talk to me about it. Make an appointment to come and see me. If you can't catch me, catch hold of me in the next few minutes. But make sure you know how you live by the Spirit, for to live by the Spirit is to overcome death even, is to be freed from the bondage to sin and hostility to God, is to no longer live under condemnation, is to really come to life. It is to be resuscitated by God's respiration, to live by the Spirit. And if you do that, if you do live by the Spirit, and you know you live by the Spirit, then I'm sure you will continue in these next few days to be very prayerful that God's Spirit will be poured out upon our campus, that many people might come to life, might be born again, as the preaching of the gospel takes place next week. And I trust we'll see you, and remember to make sure you get to Matthew's A before next Friday as you come to each of the lectures. But if you haven't come to any of them at all because you don't come in except on Friday because you're an art student, well then, make sure when you come to Matthew's D that you remember that this is not the place to be and flash downstairs. But do come along and try and come to the evening meetings as well. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Father, for your Son and his great victory, that we may be forgiven and might stand before you as righteous in your sight. And we thank you that you have poured your Spirit into us, that we may now breathe and live by him. And we pray, Father, for any of us here who are in doubt about this matter, that we might know what it is to be born again by your Spirit, to live in fellowship with you by your Son, that we might come to that eternal life that he has won for us. We pray for the preaching of the gospel next week, that you'd watch over Dick and keep him faithful to teach your word accurately. And we pray for your Spirit, that he might be poured into this campus, that many people might come to know Jesus as their Lord and be freed from the way of flesh and death to live by your Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.